word, it is a Latin word that means to strike or to blow or to wound. And that word is actually used, the idea of God smiting Egypt is used on several occasions, and we'll see that as we go through these plagues. And what we find here is almost like a boxing match, and there are 10 rounds, and there are going to be these strikes, these blows that God is going to bring down upon the nation of the Egyptians, and particularly also the Pharaoh. Now, 2 weeks ago, we kind of did an introduction to these plagues, and we commented that what these things are supernatural. These are not just natural occurrences that happen, but these are supernatural in nature. I think as we look at the context of these plagues, that it's obvious this is something out of the normal. This is something that God himself has brought about, and it's supernatural, and these are supernatural plagues that God brought upon the land of Egypt. And I said 2 weeks ago, if you ask me, do you believe that these things really happened? Yes, I do. I believe that these things did truly happen. They are not just a myth, as some people think, but these were truly miracles that God brought about. So why did God do this? Well, we saw that it authenticated Moses, that he did indeed speak for God. It answers the question of Pharaoh. When Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," God says, "Let my people go." And Moses hears from Pharaoh, his response is that, who is this Yahweh that I should let the people go? Who is your God? He's nothing to me. Well, in these plagues, God is going to answer that question, who is Yahweh? And we are going to find out who the God of Israel is. We are going to see, even today, that it exposes the futility of the gods of Egypt. They were an idolatrous people. They had many gods, up to 80 different deities that they worshipped. And among the ancient peoples, this was one of the most polytheistic nations of that time. And we are going to see the futility of the gods of men. They are nothing. They are idols, and they are nothing. And we'll see the futility of them. We are also going to see that in these plagues, it's kind of a two-sided sword. In one sense, it is going to be a judgment upon the nation of Egypt for their sin, for their idolatry. But at the same time, these plagues are going to be the means by which God is going to bring about the salvation of his people. And often in redemptive history, we find those two themes together. There is judgment and there is salvation. You remember Noah and the flood. Judgment came upon the world. And that judgment, that flood, was the very means by which, through an ark, that Noah himself is saved and his family. In the Exodus, there is judgment upon the nation of Egypt, but there is deliverance. As a result of this judgment, there is salvation for the people of God. And if we go to Calvary, we see the very same thing there, don't we? That at Calvary, there is judgment. This judgment falls upon our mediator. It falls upon our representative, Jesus Christ, and he is judged. We might say the plagues of the curse of sin fell upon him. But we are delivered through that. There is salvation that comes to the people of God, those who have put their faith and their trust in him. So we'll see those two things working out as we go through here. So we resume this morning our study in Exodus in verse 14, and we pick it up there, and it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which you was turned to prepare, the rod which was turned to a serpent, you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, "The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." But indeed, until now, you would not hear. So here's this command that comes from Almighty God, the God of Israel. It is a command that comes to Pharaoh to let my people go. You have made them to be slaves, but this is my son, my firstborn son. They belong to me. Now you let him go. Let my son go. But what we're going to see is that in all of these things, that Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. And God has already told Moses that's exactly what's going to happen. In fact, I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden his heart so he will not let the people go until finally, after 10 plagues, he will now beg them to leave. And so we see here the first of these 10 plagues. So this is round one, all right? Round one, and it is the river runs red. Here is the turning of the river Nile into blood. And we see this in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, "By this you will know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river." Then drop down to 21. This is him telling Pharaoh what he's going to do, what the Lord is going to do. And now in verse 21, we read there that the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So here's the first plague. God is going to strike the Nile River, and it is going to turn to blood, but not just the Nile River. It speaks about all the ponds and all the areas where there is water, and even in the pots and pans of the people, all the water of the land is going to turn to blood. Now, there's some debate among commentators, is this literal blood, or is it just appear to be blood and have the texture of blood? Well, the word blood is used here, and very well it could have been blood. But the Nile is turned to blood. Can you imagine this scene, living under that? The water that you are dependent upon is now turned to blood. So as we look at this judgment that comes upon the nation of Egypt, and as we look at these other plagues, they may seem strange to us. Are these just random things that God is doing here? Well, as we look at the history of Egypt and the way life was lived in Egypt, what we find out that these plagues are tied most directly to the gods of the Egyptians. So God is making a statement to Egypt, to Pharaoh, about the gods that they worship. That they, in fact, are no gods at all, and God is going to show himself to be the true and the living God. So as we think about this first plague, it is dealing with particularly the Nile River. And the Nile River had significance in Egypt economically and religiously. Economically, the land of Egypt was dependent upon the Nile. If the Nile was not there, it would just be like the rest of much of that area, very arid and unlivable. But the Nile was the very life of this area. It sustained life. And so they were dependent upon it. Transportation was made on the Nile, and it allowed for shipping, and it helped the commerce. So the well-being of the nation, in a real sense, depended upon the Nile River, their economy, their welfare, depended on the Nile River. But in Egyptian culture also, there was the recognition in their minds that the Nile was, as it were, a god, and gods were associated with the Nile River. Religiously, there was this importance, and the Nile was considered almost to be sacred. And what we find here is what Paul talks about in Romans 1, that although we look at the world around us and all that God has made, which is declaring his glory, his eternal nature, his divine attributes, what we find as a result of sin is that the heart of men has turned from the true and the living God, and they have sought other gods. And Paul talks about that in Romans 1. He says, they have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image that is made like unto corruptible men, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We're going to see those as we go through the plagues. And they exchanged the truth of God for a what? Lie. For a lie. And they have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so associated with the Nile River was the god Osiris, the god of the underworld. And many of the Egyptians, when they would depict this god, it was the Nile River was considered to be the bloodstream of this god. He was the Nile was the very arteries of this god. And Nu was the god of life that was connected to the river. The word happy or happy was the god of the flood. And this was the most important god relative to the Nile River. Happy was a fertility god who was portrayed as a bearded man with female breast and a pregnant stomach. The idea was that the annual flooding of the Nile gave birth to Egypt and nursed its strength. So they would sing hymns of praise to this god, happy. Happy to your countenance. Happy who gives us from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant of provisions, who creates every sort of good thing. James 1 tells us, doesn't it, that every good and perfect gift comes from where? Comes from God above, our Father, comes down to us. And here they are worshiping this god that is connected to the Nile River. And the Nile annually would flood. And it would leave after its flood. It would deposit fertile soil. And the farmers would be able to then farm and have sustenance. And they looked to these gods and to the Nile as being the source of all these things rather than the true God of Scripture. So these river gods were the source of their existence, of their happiness, of their well-being, and of their security, and their trust, and their hope was tied to these gods. We see that the magicians of Pharaoh were able to duplicate this miracle. Verse 22 says that, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as he did not heed the Lord. So here they are duplicating this. Now, again, there's debate about this. Was this just sleight of hand? Was this just a trick that they did? Or did they actually do this? And I think that given behind this is the work of Satan and demonic forces, that there was this ability for them to replicate this in some degree. Now, where did they get the water? That's a question. If everything turned to blood, how did they get water to turn into blood? Well, we read in this context that they did get water when they would dig in the ground. They were able to get drinking water, and probably they produce one of these buckets of water, and they somehow turn it to blood. So they are able to replicate this. Interestingly enough, what did they not do? They did not reverse the plague, did they? They did not have the power. They did not have the ability to reverse this plague that was brought upon them by the Lord. But in some way, they replicate it. Well, we see the effects of this. What did it do? Well, on the people, it made life hard. These gods that they had worshipped now, the Nile has turned to blood, and life has become hard. So in verse 21, the river stinks. The fish have died, probably dependent upon them, the fish, for some of their food supply. They could not drink the water, and the blood was throughout all the land. And then we read in verse 24, so the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. So the river now has turned to blood. It has made life hard and difficult in Egypt. And what about Pharaoh? Pharaoh sees this. He sees his magicians do the very same thing, so he writes it all off. And his heart is hardened. All right, he sees this amazing miracle that has come about as Moses strikes the water with the rod, and his heart is hardened. And we're going to see that to be a progressive thing as we go through. Secondly, we see round two. We see the plague of frogs. This is almost comical in a way. Frogs here, there, and everywhere. We have an amphibious invasion. And we see this in chapter 8. Carl read that for us earlier. And here we find God plaguing them with these frogs. Verse 2 of chapter 8. If you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedroom, on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, and your people, and all your servants. Now just try to imagine this, okay? Try to imagine this. Frogs everywhere. Now frogs are kind of cute and kids like to play with them. But if you ever play with a frog, they're pretty slimy, aren't they? They're not the most pleasant thing to handle. But can you imagine frogs everywhere? You go to bed at night, there's frogs in your bed. You go in your kitchen to work, there are frogs everywhere, frogs everywhere. And we read in Psalm 105 even, and it says there, the land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. Even the king was not spared. Even Pharaoh had frogs in his chamber as well. Now just try to imagine this. Everywhere you walk, everything you do, there are frogs. You're up to your eyeballs in frogs. Now again, as we think about this, we see that just as in the first plague, the magicians are able to replicate this in some way. In verse 7, again, it reads that the magicians did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Now again, they cannot stop the frogs. They only add to it, which doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? But here again, there are all these frogs. Now, as we think about this, we look at Egyptian history, and we are told that the frogs in Egypt were something that also were worshipped. We have frogs in Egypt were associated with the god of Hapi, which we already talked about, and the goddess Hep, who was associated with fertility. After the Nile would flood, which it did every year, and the waters began to recede, no doubt there were frogs that were left in the ponds and the various places, and they would hear frogs croaking at night. And when they heard this after the flooding, it reminded them that the Nile River had delivered the deposits of fertile soil that made farming good, and so the sound of the frog was a pleasant thing. It reminded them that the Nile has delivered. We're going to have a good year. We're going to have fertile ground. We can plant our crops. And so there was, again, the association of their well-being with these gods, the frogs, that reminded them of the fertility of the land. One commentator wrote and said, since Hept, this god, was embodied in the frog was sacred in Egypt. It could not be killed, and consequently, there was nothing the Egyptians could do about this horrific and ironic proliferation of the goddess. They were forced to loathe the symbols of their depraved worship, but they could not kill them. There was a death penalty if you killed a frog, because, again, it was associated with the deities of the land of Egypt. So what was the effect that this had upon Pharaoh? We read in verse 8, and then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. It might appear that he's crying out uncle now. All right. And I kind of think, I don't know this, I'm reading between the lines here, but I think it was probably his wife that said to him, Pharaoh, do something about these frogs. I don't like them. So Pharaoh goes to Moses and he says, entreat the Lord. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't go to his magicians. He says, entreat the Lord to do something about these frogs. And as we look at the rest of the verses that follow, Moses says, okay, I will do that. But when do you want me to do this? And he says, do this tomorrow. At a certain time, do this tomorrow. It's interesting that Pharaoh didn't say, get rid of them immediately. And some commentators have suggested that he was hoping that maybe just that they would disappear. They'd go away on their own, then he would not be obligated to Moses or to the children of Israel. But they don't go away. And on the very next day, just as he said, Moses entreated the Lord and the frogs died. They disappeared. They died. And again, it brought a great stench upon the land. So we see again, there's something supernatural about all of this. This isn't just a natural occurrence. On the word of Moses and the prayer of Moses, they then are gone. So that's round two. And now we move to round three, which is the third plague, which is dust is turned to lice on man and beast. We read this in verse 16. It says there, so the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out the rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of God. Pharaoh again hardened his heart. Even though the plague had been stopped, he hardened his heart. And now without announcement, God brings this next plague, which is the plague of lice. In the translation that Carl used, it's the word gnat. It's hard to know exactly what this was, but it was some kind of a small insect, a gnat or lice, or some have suggested mosquito. But they begin to be everywhere, infiltrate the whole land. As Moses strikes the dust, these insects are everywhere. Now, just imagine that. Lice or gnats or mosquitoes, whatever it was, it's everywhere. They're flying around. They're biting you. And they're everywhere. You can't get away from it. We know what it's like in the summer to be at a place where there's a lot of mosquitoes, but just imagine that intensified. And far more in number, and how miserable and difficult this would be. So we see here that, again, there is a connection. Or we see, first of all, that the magicians are unable at this point to replicate this. We read in verse 18, now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. We see their impotency here. They cannot reproduce this. Now we might question, well, why could they do the first two, but they can't do this and they won't be able to do any of the other things? Well, I think it's probably this, that God, the sovereign God of the universe, said, all right, this is it. He is showing us that his power is greater. Yeah, they've been able to do some things by the power of Satan, I believe. But God says, this is it. You can go no further. And so they are unable to do this. And notice their confession, what they are going to say to Pharaoh. Verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Here it is coming from his own religious cabinet. They're saying, we can't replicate this. And we understand this is somehow connected to the God of Israel. This is the finger of God. He is the cause of this. He's the one that has brought this about. Now, as we think about lice or whatever this particular thing was, the gnats, there is a connection. Philip Ryken says this, the third plague may have been intended to humiliate the earth god Geb by turning the dust into bugs. God was claiming authority over the very soil of Egypt and thus over the god of the ground. So what is the effect? Even after this third plague, and even after his own men are saying to him, this is the finger of God, we read in verse 19, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. He continues to harden his heart. And you know, the more and more you harden a heart, it becomes easier to harden the heart. It becomes more and more callous. People can be exposed to many things concerning the gospel, and the more and more they harden their heart, it becomes easier to do. And it becomes more and more callous. And so it was with the Pharaoh. All right, the end of round three. And now, lastly for today, round four. And this is the fourth plague, which is fly swarm, but in Goshen, the Jews are spared. We're going to see a little bit of a difference here in this plague. But this is the plague of flies. We read about it, verse 20. The Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. By the way, many commentators suggest that Pharaoh coming out to the water was not just to get a bath or to get a drink of water. It may have involved that. But many believe that this was probably the place he would go to worship his gods, because there were temples that were built along the Nile River. And so he is going to there offer up sacrifices or whatever he would do to his gods, some kind of a religious rite that was being carried out. So you go and meet him where he is going to worship his gods. And so he goes to Pharaoh, and he says in verse 20, let my people go, verse 21, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. Now, again, try to imagine this. Sometimes when Jackie and I go to Michigan, we weren't on the beach this year because it was kind of cold and rainy. But a lot of times we're on the beach there. There's these little black flies, and they have a nasty bite. And so even though you're on a beautiful beach on Lake Michigan, it can become very miserable because of these black flies. Well, imagine them everywhere. Everywhere you go, there are these flies. Well, this is the plague that God brings upon them. But notice this plague of flies. It's interesting, in the Greek Septuagint, they translated this word dogfly, which was a biting, blood-sucking kind of fly, and it may well have been that. But notice the distinction that is made here in verse 22. There's now going to be a distinction made between the people of Israel and the Egyptians. We read in verse 22 that in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen. Goshen is where the Israelites live. If you go back to Genesis 45, it is there that Joseph gave this land to his brothers for them to live there. So he says, I'm going to set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And we're going to see that in several of the other plagues, and particularly when we get to the final plague of the death of the firstborn. We read this in Exodus 11, verse 7. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Here we're reminded, are we not, of the sovereign God? This is my people. They are mine. I have called them to myself. And he is making this distinction. And we'll see this in several different plagues as we go. We're reminded, are we not, of the sovereignty of God? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. And you know, if you're a believer today, why is it that you are a believer? Who has made you to differ? Well, the Bible answers that. It is the God who has saved you, who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has done this. He has made you to be different. He has set you apart unto himself by his grace. And therefore, all glory and honor must be to him. And so there is the distinction that is made. But the flies, again, are connected to idolatry. There is a name of a fly, Ikunum fly. Can't pronounce that. But it was associated with a god of Egypt that I can't pronounce either. Those are in your notes. So it may have been connected to that fly, or there was this Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. And Philip Ryken in his commentary said that some Egyptians worship Beelzebub as their protector and guardian. His role was to protect the land from swarms of flies and other natural disasters. Ironically, they're overwhelmed with flies. And what are the gods of Egypt? They are nothing. And this point is being made. So what is the effect? Well, on the Egyptians, we read in verse 24, and the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the houses of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. And the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Now, it appears again that Moses, or Pharaoh, is crying out, "Uncle." And he says in verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, go sacrifice to your God, but do it in the land. I'll let you go, I'll let you sacrifice, but you have to stay in the land of Egypt. And Moses said, no, God has called us to leave and to go into the wilderness, 3 days' journey, and there to worship our God. And if we stay here, we offer sacrifices, this will be an abomination to the Egyptians, probably because they worship many of the animals that might be sacrificed. And Moses says, no. Well, Pharaoh says, all right, well, you can go. Just entreat the Lord for the flies to leave. And again, Moses entreats the Lord, and the flies are removed. But again, what does Pharaoh do? But he hardens his heart again. He reneges. Once the pain of the flies and the frustration of the flies is gone, he goes back to his own ways and he hardens his heart. Well, just in conclusion this morning quickly, as we look at these first four plagues and as we'll look at the others, what are some of the things that we are learning here, some of the application that we can make? This happened a long time ago, but how can we apply this to our time and for ourselves? Well, first of all, we are reminded in this that God is sovereign. The God of the scriptures, the God of the Bible, is sovereign over nature, over men, and over Satan. This is the answer to Pharaoh's question, who is Yahweh? Who is this Yahweh? Well, the plagues answer that. He is the sovereign God. He is sovereign over men, even the greatest of men, the most powerful of men, like Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man of the day. God is sovereign over him. He is sovereign over dictators. God says, I raise up one king and I set down another. The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it whichever way he wishes. We look at men on the scene politically in our day and in history that seem to have so much power, but God is sovereign over men. He is sovereign over kingdoms. And so he is sovereign. But he is also sovereign over the natural universe, isn't he? He is sovereign over frogs. He is sovereign over flies. He is the sovereign God of the universe, of nature itself. But he is the sovereign God over Satan as well and his demonic forces. What are they in comparison to this God of Israel? Just by his finger, he is able to bring these plagues upon them. And he uses even Satan and these magicians to do his own will. They can't stop the plagues, but they only add to it. They are made to serve the purpose of God. And so as we look at this chapter, we are reminded, as we read at the beginning of the service, that great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised. Secondly, we see that idolatry is alive and well even today. You know, all those things that happened in Egypt, we might think, well, that's just ancient history. But do you know that idolatry is alive and well in our world today as well? It is alive and well. Calvin said that the heart of man, the heart of sinful man, is an idol factory. It manufactures idols about out of anything. And we see that. You know, idolatry and the worship of things that are made with men's hands is not just something of ancient history. That happens today. Many places that you will go in the world, you will find people bowing down to idols that they have made with their hands. And this passage of Scripture reminds us of what Isaiah 44:6 tells us. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. The God of the Scriptures, he is the only true and living God, and that is brought out for us here in the day of Egypt, but it is true just as well today. Now, we live in the West, and we don't see so much idols that are made with hands, but does that mean we do not have idolatry? No. As Calvin said, we make idols just about out of anything. We can make idols out of money, out of possessions, out of houses, out of people. We can make idols out of health and appearance, our bodies, our jobs, our sports, our hobbies, our pursuit of our own agendas. We pursue those things that we think will satisfy us and give us security and make us to be happy. Brad Bigney, in his book on idolatry, said that anyone or anything that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God is idolatry. And so we can make gods of just about anything. But Exodus teaches us not only the reality of idolatry, but the futility of it. That these gods could not satisfy. These gods could not protect them. They could not satisfy the hearts of God, of the people of Egypt. There was no security to be found in them. They cannot save us. They cannot satisfy us. And so it is with any idol of the heart. It cannot ultimately satisfy us. It cannot ultimately save us, and there is no security that can be found in it. I was reading this week of a woman named Mary Winslow, and her son, Octavius Winslow, who was a preacher of the 19th century, wrote the biography about his mother. And he speaks about her godliness and about her conversion to Christ. But when she was a young woman and she had gotten married, this had been a goal and a dream of her life, to be married. And she received that. And this was one of the things that the Lord used in her conversion. And he writes of this, and he uses her own language. She said, "Soon after my marriage, I was at a ball. I was then a bride receiving much attention, and my pride was gratified. My mother was more than reconciled to the step that I had taken. I had everything that my carnal heart could desire. Not a wish was ungratified. I was at the very zenith of earthly happiness. On returning from the ball, I took a hasty review of the evening that I had passed as I lay sleepless on my pillow. The glitter, the music, the dance, the excitement, the attention, the pleasure, all passed before me. But oh," she says, "I felt a want that I could not describe. I sighed and whispered to myself these words, 'Is this all? Is this all? What I had dreamed about, what I had longed for, and I had gotten it. But is that it? Is this all there is? And so it is with the gods that we create of our own hearts and our own minds. It brings us to that. Is this all? And the Bible says, no, there is a God who has made us, God of the gospel, who is one who satisfies eternally. In thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And you know, as Christians, sometimes we can be caught up in the things that ultimately don't satisfy. And we see that in Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph is looking at the wicked and the prosperity of the wicked. It seems like their life is so blessed and they have so much. And his heart is drawn away from his God. But then he comes to realize they have a bitter end. They're going to come under the judgment of God. And he comes to see for himself, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. Here is a treasure. Here is the God of the universe, the God of the gospel, who satisfies the longing heart. And we thank the Lord for the gospel. And in the gospel, God brings us to an end of ourselves and those pursuits that we pursue that lead to destruction. And he brings us to see the glory of who he is for us. The third thing that we see as we conclude this morning is that these are but a sign of bigger things to come. If you read Revelation 16, you'll see some of the imagery of the plagues there. There's coming a day when there's going to be a greater judgment, isn't there? Where God is going to separate out his people, make a distinction between them and the world, and judgment is going to come upon the world. It is Jesus Christ who saves us from the wrath of God to come. And as we conclude, if you are not a follower of Christ, we point you to him, the only Savior from the wrath of God that is to come. He is the one who brings everlasting life and everlasting joy and satisfaction. It's found in him. It's found in the gospel. Flee to Christ and live in him. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the Savior and the friend of sinners. Lord, we pray that you might be pleased to take your word and seal it to our hearts. We thank you for this glimpse into Old Testament redemptive history, to see the salvation of your people and to see the judgment upon those who, Lord, are rebellious against you, who do not know you, who worship and serve other gods. May we learn from these things. Lord, we pray that if there are any here outside of Christ, that they might today not harden their heart, but they might bow the knee to Christ, who is a Savior and a friend of sinners. May they turn in repentance of sin and turn in faith and put their trust in him. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that you, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Go with us now. May your word bear fruit in our lives to the glory of Christ, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you, and may you go in the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are dismissed.